Dr. Toby, would you pray for us, sir?
Father, what a privilege it is to be in your presence every day. What a wonderful privilege it is to be here with these men and to study your word. We pray that you'll give us your blessing. May you help those who have physical problems and whose lives have physical problems. Pray now you'll open our minds to your word. Bless Dr. Hennigan, we pray. Give him the strength, give him the words, give him the message for us today. Pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
When I was young, I had friends. Their names were Ted and Paul Martin. And they were raised in a parsonage, and I was raised in an alcoholic's home, so we were from opposite side of the planet. And in the old days, traveling preachers, give them whatever name your denomination did, but evangelists or whatever, used to stay in the preacher's house as they'd go. And I used to hear the stories about how they stayed at home. And in my young years, I've done that. I'm glad the church has gotten over it. But Paul Martin, who was the youngest of the two brothers, used to say, I always wanted to stay in Uncle Buddy's bedroom. I wanted to sleep with Uncle Buddy. And I, now, why would a boy want to sleep with an old man? You know, that to me, that'd be never, ever. But I said to him, Paul, why? And Paul Martin's response was, Uncle Buddy doesn't have to turn on the lights to have his devotion. Now, what I'm talking about is he knew his Bible so well that he could have his devotions in the dark. Across the span of my lifetime, the decision of the church in the 1500s to divide the Bible into chapters and verses has combined with electronics and computerized to where key words, and when we were young there was something called a concordance where you could do it, but now it's like talking to an engineer with a slide rule. Now when you're talking, it's all computerized. So pastors have a sermon that's coming up this Sunday, and they go for a text to fit it. Now, I'm laying these foundations to tell you this. Lots of teaching and preaching is scanning for some expert somewhere that's spoken on the subject. So you have out here everything from the David Jeremiahs to the N.T. Wrights and these kind of people who are being repeated in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit all across America. Okay? There are other names. Those are old names. There are younger, more contemporary persons. And we don't spend much time thinking beyond the printed page. So I want to do something right now that is not normal. This is not normally what we do here. But I'm laying the foundations for getting into the scripture. So let's pray. I'll lay it quickly. The Bible talks about Jesus coming in the fullness of time. Fullness of time. Most people think that means exactly when God determined it and fulfilled it. In other words, at the right appointed time. And there are scriptures at the right appointed time. Time, which for us, since the fall of humanity, us as limited people of this planet, time begins here and marches to here. So you go past, present, and what present is a moment that the minute you've lived it, it's in the past. So present is kind of the horizon between past and future. Suppose time could be brought together so that past, present, and future were the same thing. Now that's the concept of fullness of time. In Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That usually to a Christian means consistent or unchanging, which he is not unchanging. He is faithful, but anyhow, consistent. Jesus Christ is where all human history meets. So all of Israel is in Jesus Christ. And all humanity is in Jesus Christ. So that in Him, history happens. Now that's why I've said to you at times, however you came to Jesus, let's say as a 14-year-old, you went forward, you got baptized, you went to the altar, you, whatever happened. You'll say, then I became a Christian, or you might say, then I got saved, or you might say, I received Christ, and I'm saying, oh, that's fine. But actually, your salvation was accomplished at Golgotha. What happens in those moments of time is you come into the present tense, into the reality of it. But you are saved in Jesus Christ, in Golgotha, and all time folds into Him. Now, if that's true, now, all I've said to you right now is just me thinking. That's all it's worth. It's not Scripture, okay? That's just how I think. That determines how I read Scripture, see? So I'm going to tell you that the event of history that begins with the Last Supper is this thing that God calls in Scripture, and I'm saying that because it's out of the mouth of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it, but and John records it, but it's in Christ, and it's this thing, the hour. My hour has come. When God gave the Passover to the slaves of Egypt under Moses, He was already determining that Passover. See? In Jesus Christ is the reason all the Passovers have existed. When God calls Abraham out and makes a covenant, when God puts Abraham through the exercise of his son, his only son. Well, it wasn't true. Abraham might have said to God, now you don't say this to God. But wait a minute, there's Ishmael. You know. No, but God says, take your son, your only son. Because that's the one you manipulated. He doesn't really exist. I'll take care of Ishmael. But that's your mess. But over here, offer him. What's happening at Moriah, in the hills of Moriah, when they're moving to a place that will later be called Ornan's threshing floor, and later from that, the Temple Mount. But what's happening in that moment is Jesus of Nazareth. They are in fact living in Golgotha. Do they know that? No. Do they understand all that? No. See, now that's why I think that guys who don't think this way, like I'm thinking right now, come up with all those false second coming theories and stuff. The Jews who miss Jesus' first coming are not dummies. They are Bible scholars. They are just reading Bible from a human point of view and coming up with theories of what Messiah must be and everything. And God has a Messiah that is in those same scriptures, and His name is Jesus. And they're going to miss Him. And we do the same thing unless we read Scripture from a divine mindset, see, or from asking the Holy Spirit to read it through it. Now, that's where we're at in John chapter 18. Did I fog you over completely with that little... You've heard me enough, but that lays the foundation for John chapter 18. It begins with, after having said these words. That's a typical John phrase. And it deals with, of course, the long prayer, which we could spend more than a year in John 17 on that long prayer. That is probably, if you think of the Bible as a temple, then John 17 is the holiest of all. That's the Holy of Holies. But in John chapter 18, it says, he went out and with his disciples and crosses the Kidron. See that there in verse 18? Where there is a garden, and he and his disciples entered. By verse 2, John jumps immediately to, now Judas. Okay? John is very interesting in his gospel presentation. If John is who we say he is, he says this enigmatic figure of the first century. Number one, according to the Gospels, in multiple intimate, supreme revelation moments, moments of highest revelation, Jesus takes an inner circle called Peter, James, and John. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration, the first raising from the dead, Jairus' daughter, and in the garden, all those moments, they're not in the Gospel of John. I would say if John is John, that's a pretty transforming moment. None of those appear in his Gospel. You have other moments that if John is John, certainly it would be in the text, but it's not. Reference to his brother, if this John Zebedee is in fact the author of the fourth gospel, he didn't even make a kiss off to his brother James. So we have this interesting thing. In John's gospel, you have multiple references to John the Baptist. And at the end of John chapter 3, you have even that Jesus is ministering and his disciples are baptizing at the place of John the Baptist. In other words, there's an overlapping between Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist, and it's only found in the Gospel of John. Yet, the baptism of Jesus is not found in the Gospel of John. None of that, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased, none of that. Okay? You have five chapters on the Last Supper. No, this is my body, this is my blood. They never. What the church calls ordinances or sacraments don't appear in the Gospel of John. So what John leaves out is all the stuff we have come to say that's the most important. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Was John not smart enough to know how important that was going to be? Or is it that he has a different set of what's most important? See? So here he arrives in the garden, and according to the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, James, and John are taken deeper to be alone with the Lord and see his anguish prayer. Okay? Not in John. Now, I would, if I had been one of those three, I'd call that a pretty significant moment in my life. Not there. So if John wrote this gospel, he has a different idea of what's important than the church has had for 2,000 years. Are you okay? Just throwing you off the... Now, nothing I'm saying is gospel. I'm just talking. This is all in my head. It's all it's worth.
What were the order that the Gospels were written? Was John last?
Well, that's an opinion. And guys with big brains make their opinions and then spend the rest of their life defending it. We have four Gospels, and by studying how they're composed and how the lines and which scriptures are added or subtracted and stuff, they've come up with a theory that Mark is first. Then Matthew used Mark, and then Luke used Matthew and Mark. And John's always over here all by himself writing on his own. And usually they end up with Mark being last. But that theory is really debatable.
I'm just curious if John was supplementing what the other Gospels he considered important, they left out, so he put in and didn't rehash what they did.
That would be very good.
He's saying what we're coming to realize today. He didn't add anything or take away anything from Jesus Christ. It wasn't what Christ did, it was that Christ was Christ. It seems to me that that's what's...
Well, that's where I'm at. I'm at the fact that for John, Christ is the truth. He doesn't just tell the truth. For him, Christ is salvation. You don't get salvation. Christ is salvation. For John, the issue is Jesus of Nazareth. It's not, have I become a Christian? That's not the issue. The issue is life in Christ Jesus. And so John has made Jesus it, period. Period, nothing else. So these, you know, at the foot of the cross, if you believe the scriptures, and I know you do, at the foot of the cross, no male disciple will be an eyewitness according to scriptures, except, well, that key phrase that we all like, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, where, my God, not in John. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the only male witness to be there doesn't have it in his writings. Isn't that interesting? Well, that'll give you a lot of theories to write books on. write a good one and they'll give you a doctorate. Are you okay? So, verse 2. Now then comes Judas Iscariot, who was to betray him. He also knew this place, for Jesus often met his disciples there. So, the night of prayer in the place we call Gethsemane is a place where Jesus went periodically. Never ever mentioned until the night of his betrayal. Isn't that interesting? We always have him going over to the Mount of Olives and getting to Bethany where he knows the family and he has a nice house he can stay in. But here apparently this garden is some kind of rendezvous place and Judas Iscariot knows it. By verse 3, Judas has gathered together a group, a band of soldiers and some officers. So some significant key. And some chief priests, that'd be Sanhedrin members. And some Pharisees. So they're covering their theological base. They got some Campbellites and some Wesleyans and some Calvinists. We've got them all there together. Okay? Now, I'm going to just tell you I do not believe these are Roman soldiers. I believe they're temple police. Caiaphas has paid for it. Judas Iscariot has betrayed to the high priest for 30 pieces of silver of the Lord. Tomorrow, when they go to Pilate, Pilate will be caught by surprise about the arrest of Jesus. Doesn't know him. These are not Italians or the Syrian guards that were used in Israel. These are Levite military police of the temple who are up to arrest Jesus. That explains the rest of this paragraph. It's going to take place. Verse 4 is what you'll find in chapter 13, verse 1, when the upper room started. Jesus, knowing that the Father put all things in his hands, rose from the table and washed feet. Remember that one? Now, verse 4, and Jesus, knowing all that was to befall. Constantly, John's reminding you, this is not sneaking up on Jesus. Jesus is aware of the moment. He comes not a victim. He comes by design and by appointment. Okay? Whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. Oh, no, he doesn't. All the he's are in italic unless you have a Bible that doesn't stress translation. And he answers the divine name, the Ego Imi, or in Hebrew, Yahweh.
What's that name? I'm sorry.
Yahweh.
Oh, okay.
I am.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what he said. And when he says that, we have this interesting thing that happens in verse 4. Verse 5. They answered him, they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. And Judas, who was betraying, was standing with him. When he said, I am, they fell back and fell to the ground. Imagine that if that was Romans. These temple guards have just heard blasphemy. The holy name that they can't say and must supply with the word Lord or Adonai has just been spoken by this one in the garden. And so they do what Hebrew guards do. I love this because Jesus has to get them up to get arrested. These guys are on the ground. This is a holy moment. Okay? So he asks them again, I asked you, who do you seek? And they repeat, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I've already told you. And let these other men go. And then, which was to fulfill the word that he was spoken, of whom you gave me, I lost not one. And this is when Simon Peter, we're at verse 10, takes out his dagger and cuts off the ear. And at the last words of verse 10, John will tell you, the slave of the high priest's name is Malchus. This opens the next part of John, which is, John is such a unique human being that when Peter, who will follow the arresting Jesus, gets to Anna's home, we'll talk about that in a second, he can't get inside because they've gone through the courtyard and barred the gate. But John's already on the inside because John's an acquaintance of the high priest. Isn't that interesting? Is that why John's at the foot of the cross? Is he connected in Jerusalem? The betrayal of Peter, of our Lord, which is in this chapter, where he denies him three times, will begin when it says the other disciple will send a servant girl to the gate to let Peter in. Well, let's look at it, how it reads. Verse 12. So the band of the soldiers with their captain and their officers, the Jews, seized Jesus and bound him. Yeah, you've got to tie him up. Slippery guy. You got to get up off the ground and rope him, okay? And they led him first to Annas. That's significant history. The father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest, and it was this Caiaphas who had taken counsel of the Jews. Now, where's that at? The end of chapter 11, about verse 49-50. You can hear what Caiaphas has to say. Now, verse 15, this Simon Peter follows Jesus, and so did the other disciple. Now, this disciple was known to the high priest. He enters into the court, the priest, along with Jesus, while Peter stands on the outside, because he's a nobody. And he spoke, so this other disciple speaks to the servant, the maid, sends her to the door, and brought Peter in. And the maid who kept the door said to Peter, so as he's coming through the gate, are you also one of these men's disciples? Now, the also word means, well, John is. John's a disciple. So are you too? And this begins the denial. I am not. That's the first denial. I have heard preached time and again that Peter was entrapped. And his panic set in. I think she may have been a believer. I think she might have been on the hillside and heard Jesus preach. Why did John send her? And she already knows John's a believer. I think this young girl may have been saying, where are his followers? Somebody's got to do something. Aren't they about to rally? And so when she opens the gate and says, are you one of his disciples too? Peter's denial, I think, takes place at a most innocent moment. Now, once you begin to lie, you have to cover a lie with a lie, so he's going to lie all the way to the charcoal fire. But you have this interesting... Now, let's go back to John. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer, the next day John the Baptizer will see Jesus walking and say, there's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. And two disciples follow. both tradition and consistent teaching and the scripture would indicate those two disciples are Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and John Zebedee. So this John who writes your gospel was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. Then later on, in a place called Capernaum, the fishermen have come in fishing all night and caught nothing, and Jesus sends them back out and they get a load. Then he says, "To follow me." Peter and Andrew leave the nets that they've been mending to follow the Lord. John and James leave the boat with the Father's servant. So whoever Zebedee is, he has money enough to have hired hands. So when they leave, the fishing business goes on, because though they are the boys and they're going to inherit the business, Daddy has servants. We learn in the march of the Gospels that Mary, the mother of our Lord, has a sister who is the mother of John and James. So, bingo, John turns out to be Jesus' first cousin, the author of the fourth gospel. We then learn that this sister married a guy named Zebedee, but they're connected in Jerusalem. So they're fishing in Capernaum, but they have money. At the time of the crucifixion, Jesus will say, "Behold your mother," which is followed with these words in the scripture, "and that disciple then took her to his house." Did he have a house in Jerusalem? So did the Zebedees have a fishing business in Capernaum, but a home in Jerusalem? There is a early Christian of the second century, about 150, 160, who wrote, John, who wrote the fourth gospel, wore the sacred mitre, which means he was a Levite. Well, if that's true, that James and John married into Zebedee, that Zebedee may have been a priest and a wealthy man, if that's true, it would fit with Mary's relative Elizabeth, who was also a daughter of Aaron, and the fact that John the Baptist, who is some kind of cousin of Jesus, some kind of relative, but John the Baptist has a priest father and a priest inherent mother. In other words, he's a purebred Levite, but he is a first or second cousin of Jesus. So all this priestly blood's going through here, and it's possible that John Zebedee is in fact of that Levite caste. We know there are other Levites in the early church, like Barnabas, the fellow disciple of who is named in the book of Acts as a Levite from Cyprus. We don't know. But John has a strange ability here, and here he is connected to the high priest. Now the second thing is, only in John's gospel do you have Jesus being arrested and first taken to Annas. So you guys, if you don't remember, need to be thinking, who on earth is Annas? Here's too much history for you, but back in 150 to 165 years B.C., a group of country priests, just like what's going on in America right now. Basically, America right now is politics of the cities against the country. Mm-hmm. And the country priests were the Maccabeans, Hasmoneans. But the city priests had become so ingrained in Greek lifestyle and everything that they were okay when the Syrian king offered a pig on the high altar and everything. So you have the rise up and the overthrow and the battle that takes place 150 years before Jesus, the establishing of a Jewish state. That's Hanukkah that they're getting ready to celebrate right now. And all that takes place. But when the Romans come in under a general by the name of Pompey, 60 years before Jesus, 60 years, Pompey will establish another priestly family. So you see, the descendants of Aaron are longer. So when Jesus is alive, you have all these country people say, those aren't the real high priests because it's only from Moses' family, and we're waiting for God to establish a true priesthood. And then you have all the city people who say, if we don't suck up to Rome, we're not going to, you know, this is business. And Jews are good at business. That sounds like a racist slur, but they are great at business. They've survived. And so Annas is this powerful family established by the Roman governors under Herod. He and five of his sons and his son-in-law will all be high priests during the first century. And Annas is removed because he's such a pain to the Roman government. But his kids will all be high priests behind him, including his son-in-law, a man named Joseph Caiaphas, who's married Dinah's daughter. And if you're going to arrest him and you're the priest, you go by the man who really rules. And you do a courtesy visit there first before you go to the real trial at Caiaphas' house. John is the only one that tells us that. And that is very Jewish. Because John was on the inside, and he knew it. Okay? Now, that's still not the best part. After the condemnation of Jesus, they take him to Pontius Pilate. We pick that up at verse 28, and it's really important now to get into this most significant moment. Because here it goes. When Jesus was led from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium, we now know where that was. It was early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so they might be defiled, so they might eat Passover. So the priests have not yet had Passover. Most of you believe Jesus did the night before. But these priests have not yet had it. Verse 29, so Pilate went out to meet them because they couldn't go into him. What accusation do you bring against this fellow? Verse 30, they answered, well, if he hadn't been a sinful person, an evil doer, an awful person, we would have never brought him to you, okay? Pilate said, just take him then and judge him. So you got a spiritual nuisance, you have a religious system. And that's where they bring up saying it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's a lie. It may not be lawful, but they do it all the time. Ask Stephen if he had to go to the governor to get killed. You know, ask later on James, the brother of our Lord. They're going to kill all the time. So what's going on here? They need him to not only be killed, they need him to be humiliated and killed. They want him downgraded. This is where crucifixion, which Jesus has been foretelling crucifixion for over a year now. He's been using that word, but that is not part of Jewish death. Jewish death is stoning. And they don't want a stoning. They want a humiliation. Now, Ron.
Is that kind of because if they would have stoned him, he would have been a martyr?
He could be a martyr. But there's no martyrdom to being hung on a tree. Mm-hmm. The law condemns it.
It was predicted that he would be hung on a tree.
And it is fulfillment of Scripture. Yep. Verse 33. Pilate enters the praetorium again and calls Jesus. So he's back indoors. And he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, we don't have time in one Friday morning to go into all the background of messianic teachings. But Jesus answers, do you say this on your own? Or have you been told it by somebody? Pilate's response is verse 35, am I a Jew? It's your own people. Then verse 36. My kingdom, my kingship, my ruler, my reign as king is not of this world. Jesus will use the word ektukosmo. He does not say it is not of earth. He does not say it is not of this planet. The word he uses is cosmo, cosmos, which means not from this creation. Okay? Not from this universe. Let's go one step further. Ektu does not mean literally from, but out of. Ek means the origin of my kingdom is not here. Now, to lay stress on that, and that's where I want to conclude this morning. We've got time to do what I want to do. We're going to go to the Old Testament. My kingship is not of this world. If my kingdom, my kingship, my ruling, were ektukosmo, my servants would be fighting, that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom or kingship, my ruling, is not, now he does not use the word cosmos here, is not from here. Okay? If you have electronics where you can do it, if you have a whole Bible, I'd like you to go to the book of Samuel. And there are two of them, so I want you to go to 1 Samuel. And I'd love you to find your way to chapter 8. And I want to tell you a little story as we all get there. Samuel chapter 8. When God called the people of Israel out of the slave pits of Egypt, he said to them, "You will not be like other nations. I am making you," and this is Leviticus, this is the law, "I am making you a nation among the nations, but you will be a nation of priests."
Right.
Okay? "And I will be your king." For the first 300 to 400 or 500 years, most people say the realm of the judges is 400 years. It's spongy. But for a long period of time, Israel is a federation of these 12 family nations, tribes, whatever you want to call them. And they don't have a central government. You know, it'd be tough to live without taxes. They don't have a standing army. What they have is anytime they're threatened, God raises up. And I know these are bad words, but a charismatic kind of a leader. A leader in whom God can be seen. And oftentimes he takes the weakest. He takes somebody from the littlest tribe. In Deborah, he takes a woman. You know, he doesn't all... like in Gideon, you know, Gideon has an army and he says, no, too many. He gets it down. Gideon's handful. God wants to show the deliverance that he can do without them having power. Well, a long period of time, they got a little tired of that. Why? Because you've got to live right if God's going to deliver you. If you're dependent on God, you got to keep your deck clean. And there are just too many good Gentile women. There's just too much good food. And have you ever really tasted a pork chop? And the Galilee Sea is full of catfish. And the Jews knew that there was just some good living that could be had, except it would break the covenant. And so they had to walk right. So every time they'd sin, they'd get back in bondage. Now they're dependent on God to find them another leader. And they said, this system just stinks. Chapter 8. When Samuel became old, I am loving those verses anymore. He made his sons the rulers or judges over all Israel. The name of the first one, we really don't care, is Joel. The name of the second one, Abijah. Well, good for him. And they oversaw Israel in Beersheba, which is about 40 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay. The sons did not walk in Eli's ways. They in fact served for gain. Whenever there's a great charismatic Christian preacher, Alexander Campbell, they are followed by professionals who will make a living doing the same thing. Yeah. John Wesley would have told me that for a preacher to retire meant they'd left their call. There's no retirement in God. Wesley, when he was in his 80s, traveling on horseback, said, if I travel less this year, may God forgive me. On horseback. I don't want to go on the road in a Mercedes. Then all of Israel's elders gathered together with Samuel at Ramah. Now that's right in the heart of what will later be called Samaria, but in the heart of the best land of the sacred. It's the heart of the conquest of Joshua, that area, okay? And he said to him, behold, you are old. Now that's a nice way to start an address. Your sons do not walk like you're in your ways. Now appoint us a king to govern us like all the nations. Give us a system. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, and what word do your Bibles use? Listen? If you have an old Bible, is it hearken? What do you have?
Heed.
Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. God will eventually, especially at the time of, I think you pronounce it Ahaz, the king of Judah, will say, no, you have not sought a sign from me, but I will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. God will eventually say, okay, I'm going to, now, we're not going to read all chapter 8, but it's fun to read. He says, if you get a king, he will steal your daughters, call him Clinton. He will tax you with armies, call him George Bush. You know, you could just go down the whole list. He will take your sons into the military. God's telling them what you're going to get with a king. They say, yeah, but we're going to get pork chops. See what I mean? The king system that will mark Israel will later interpret all the scriptures of Israel. And that's their understanding of the kingdom, and it is in the church today when we're still looking for a kingdom of Christ that's going to be like Washington, D.C. A swamp. If you want to brag in public that you're going to drain the swamp, remember, you got to go into the swamp and play and fight the gators. And the gators usually win in the swamp. And that's what's going on in Washington today. Today, the swamp fights back. That's what's going on. Well, here we have Jesus standing saying, if you want to understand the scriptures, you must understand I am not a Democrat and I am not a Republican. You must understand my kingdom is not America. The moment of the Christ is the encounter of the believer. Is it possible for you and me to be in this world and not be of this world and to be aliens while living as American citizens? That's this whole thing. Jesus is saying, I'm in the world, but if you want to enter my kingdom, it's not like that. Now, if my kingdom was like that, then there's going to be warfare. All those prophecy charts always end in the warfare that's coming. Is it possible that's all metaphor? But the truth of the matter is the king comes in peace and humble and lowly and servant. Is it possible that Jesus who returns is the same one who went away? Well, he came the first time to suffer and die, but he's coming the second time to kick tail. You know, isn't that normal? Isn't that what we believe? But here he is saying, my kingship is not like this. If it were, we would be fighting just like that's what nations of the world do. They fight. But my servants aren't fighting because my kingdom, and here's the key, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be accomplished in ultimate surrender. The victory of Christ is submission. And there's never ever been anyone like him. He turns losing into winning. And he's crucified in weakness. And he turns it into an all new way of serving God.
Amen.
The belief that Almighty is not that I can control you. Almighty is that I will not be compromised, even if it means I am totally destroyed. I will not be compromised to act the way of this world. So here sits Pilate, who will wash his hands to survive politically. When the high priest says to him, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar, Pilate says, there goes my pension. Yeah. Yeah. And so he washes his hand, and then there's this phrase, and he delivered them over to them to be crucified. He just said, well, I'm not involved. Bless his little heart. But the real king is one who can stand there and be beaten and stripped naked and humiliated and be consistent. Now that's almighty. That's an almighty nature that is not humane. That's not natural to us. Yeah.
And he could have stopped it at any second.
Any second. But stopping it would have meant he's like us.
And
man, you just come at me with those hammers and nails up and say, okay, we've gone far enough on this demonstration. No way. You're not hammering nails through my flesh. My idea of winning is just let you know that I can do whatever I want at any minute. He doesn't do that. When they stand at the foot of the cross and yell at him, say, if you'll come down, we'll believe. What a moment for God. Why didn't God? If God were an evangelist, he'd have had an altar call right then.
Yeah.
But God will let you believe him, not in control. God is so strong that he can let you think he's a loser. Isn't that amazing? That moment on the cross, when Jesus says, finished, tetelestai, that moment is the fulfillment of all time. All time meets right there. Jesus is already victor before the resurrection. We come to realize it in the resurrection. Therefore, without the resurrection, there is no church. The resurrection is his declaration of Son of God. But the victory is Golgotha. Yeah. That's it. And that is that's the only reason we have Christmas. Now, unfortunately, we've taken the cross and turned it into jewelry. And I've bought it for my wife. So Radina will wear the cross. I don't let her hang it from her ears. That's going a little far from me. But like a Catholic priest, she can have it around her neck. Now, I'm going to suggest to you the cross is not the cross of Constantine. It's the cross of Golgotha, and that can't be duplicated. There is no symbol for it. The cross is an eternal revelation of the nature of God's kingdom, which is he wins without human opinion shaping it. You all are sons of a certain theological persuasion. Your heritage is there. It's not evil. It's okay. But remember this. You can only adequately serve God if you are free to realize your doctrine might be wrong.
Amen.
Only Christ is right. Okay? That's when you're free. Serve Him through your doctrines. Being disloyal to your heritage does not better serve God. You can be loyal to your heritage. But remember this. Your heritage is the best attempt of human beings to be obedient. And they framed it in all good intention. But your heritage is not true. It's a theory. The truth is Christ Himself.
That's it.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Oh, I hear Him.